all honor are yours alone forever. And God, it is a glorious truth that we sing to you this morning. Father, it is a wonderful truth in our lives that all glory and honor belong to you. And God, as we wake up to a morning like this with the sun and the blue sky, and a day where we can gather, Lord, as a corporate body to lift high your name, we are reminded, Lord, that it all comes from you. So God, we sing to you and we thank you so much, Father, that you would grant us a morning like this, you would grant us a time like this. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, God, I pray that you would help us find only your word. We only want to hear from you. I pray that you would help me not only get out of the way, Lord, but that you would lift weak knees, Lord, and enable and strengthen, Lord, where it is not. And I pray, Father, for all of us here, God, that we would have hearts for you, turn to you, Lord, to hear what you have to say as we continue to work through your word. So we thank you, Father, for allowing us to lift high your name, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, West Mountain. I invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn it to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible with you, if you look in the front, just in the rack, in the chair there, you'll see a Bible there. Book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, there's no question, we're in the third chapter of this series, and it has been difficult to this point, has it not? It's been tough. In many ways, Solomon, the old king, reflecting on a life of many, many poor choices, really brought it home hard to many of us that life under the sun is meaningless. But not just meaningless. I mean, if that was the case, I think we all would just throw our hands up and say, it's over. But we were reminded at the end of last week, chapter 2, look at it, chapter 2, verse 25 says, for apart from him, who is him? God. Apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And that really is it. Apart from God, who can have enjoyment? And certainly we've talked about the fact that many, many that we know, many that don't bow to Christ would say, I have much enjoyment. But we've talked at length about that. And Solomon makes clear he had it all under the sun. But apart from God, who can have it? And then in the next verse, it says that it is actually God that gives that enjoyment, that wisdom, that knowledge, and joy, all from God. All from God. God not only gives meaning, as we're going to see now in this chapter, but he gives a framework for that meaning. It's not just to say that God gives it, so enjoy it. But there is a framework, there is an order that this old king begins to reveal to us. And this morning he gets very detailed with a passage that I think is very familiar to many of you. You may not have known it was in Ecclesiastes, but it's a very familiar passage. It talks about there being a time for all things. And a time specifically for meaning. For meaning. Let's look at the beginning of this passage together. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. There's a lot there, very poetic, and that's because it is very much poetry. But we're going to unpack not just this, but even as he pulls us into a greater focus in the verses that follow, and we'll get there, But really, two things we're going to look at this morning. You got a glimpse of it in those opening verses. The first, we recognize the design of time. We recognize the design of time. Very intentional the way the world was created. Very intentional with the seasons that we have been given. Look at verse 1 again with me. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Solomon begins this section with a clear statement of what is next. And do you see it? It's all throughout this passage. Time. Time. Now, it's important to note as we begin this morning, he hasn't gone astray, or this is not going to be a rabbit trail. Solomon is very intentional as he's working through this book. No, in fact, catch it, the sphere and the domain is the same. Look at it, under heaven. Remember, we've been talking about under the sun, and we talked about in the first week that this is the same expression, under heaven, under the sun. He's still framing things here on earth. And remember that up to this point, what has he been talking about? That none of these things under the sun have any meaning. None of this has meaning apart from God. And now he's going to begin to unpack this heavenly meaning, what we see all around us. But under the sun, everything here. And he would say everything under the sun doesn't just have meaning, but it has order, it has purpose, and it has a time. You can see that. It's just so beautifully laid out, and we're going to look at it. And even more so, it has design. And you look at the beautiful symmetry in the world, you realize that everything has been put together with order, and everything is in its own time. God did not create a chaotic world, as many you might have heard say. It's a chaos, a world of chaos God created. But he actually created an ordered, meaningful world. And it's tough to say this, and Solomon's going to say it later, but it is true that God created a beautiful world. Beautiful world, hard in today's day and age, but we're going to see this and we're going to talk about that later. And as proof of this, he doesn't just throw this up as proof. Look at it. He gives 14 pairs, 14 opposites, if you will. And he's using a poetic device that we're familiar with in Scripture. You've heard, as far as the east is from the west, from the rising to the setting of the sun, and I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know that device. Each expression an opposite. And in some sense, it's not just to be poetic, although it sounds very much like it is, and that is used here as such, but it is an opposite to demonstrate completeness and totality. Very important as we begin this morning. That's the reason why the author is doing this. Totality. Nothing is left out. Same here. And Solomon's about to present 14 sweeping pairs that encompass all of life. A perfectly ordered and a perfectly designed life that is far from meaningless. So let's look at the first two pairs. Look at verse 2 with me. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Birth, death, reaping, sowing seeds. This verse looks at life, both at man and his crops. Immediately, Solomon presents the one main truth, and catch this, the one main truth that is true of all men. All of us, every single one of you in this room this morning, was born. And it is also true that every single one of us here will die. That is the universal truth, is it not? We will be born and we will die. Unquestioned. And the thought of death, even as we open, it's very sobering, isn't it? I mean, it's very real, and we can't avoid it, although many of us try to avoid it. But more simply than presenting the truth in life and death, he's presenting the first affirmation as he develops his argument. Remember, he's talking about life and death under the sun. We are born to a life here on earth, and we will die to a life here on earth. But there is another type of life. We talked about this summer, did we not? In which we are born into. Do you remember that? Some of us here are born again. We're born again spiritually. And that life is one that will never cease. And Christian, you, as an eternal redeemed being will never die that death. And you're in fact living that life right now, and we're going to talk about that as Solomon goes there in a moment later on. So Solomon frames this verse with the concurrent reality that we are not the only things here under the sun that live and die. Right? He points to something going right back to Genesis that also is. We look around at the green, at the crops, at plants, flowers. They live, they die just like us. In fact, we're officially, I think it's the end of it now. I am not a green thumb, but I believe this is the end of harvest season traditionally. And we know that it is a time for this. This is a time for harvest, right? You wouldn't associate the fall with planting normally. But there is a time of the year when you plant, and there is a time of the year when you reap. It's just that symmetry, that beauty in life, and we all know it, especially those of you that understand the green world that way. There is a time for those things. Time to plant, time to harvest, time to be born, time to die. And it's a meaningful truth to us as Christians because we recognize that that's God's design. That's what he has given us, not just our own lives, but he has given us life all around. Life all around. But it is a meaningless truth to those that reject the designer. Have you ever thought about that? If you reject the one that ordained it, that created it, it means nothing. What does it mean? And of course, we would throw our hands up and say, what's the point? But that is just the beginning. There's a whole life between birth and death with meaning. Look at verse 3 with me. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. And you say, okay, well, hang on a second. A time to kill. I thought Solomon was cheering up. I mean, he comes with killing. It's quite harsh. How is that beautiful? First off, it's important to know we can't lose the harshness of that word. That word is very intentional, and it is a harsh word, a time to kill. There is a time to kill. And there is nothing presented in this verse, in this chapter, that's going to soften that. There is a time to kill. However, once again, and we're going to see this theme as we progress this morning, it is all about perspective. I think some of you in this room, I know it is true for some in my house, would say the action of killing that spider that's loose in your home is a beautiful thing. Some of you might, well, I recognize what spiders do, so I'm not sure I'd say it's as beautiful, but I know that some of you would say that, it's beautiful. Some of you might remember the thought of killing a habit. Remember when you put it to death and it was done and you woke up and you realized, I'm not doing that anymore. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Or larger still, as we get more serious, how about our parents and the memories of the Nazis being stopped and being killed? Now listen, let's be clear, even as I say that. The killing of human life is never beautiful. It's never beautiful. I want to be clear when we talk about a time to kill. But we recognize the importance of a plan where things can and must be killed. Under the sun. Here, for our benefit, for the greater good. Ordained by one who is in complete control. And more, it's not just about killing. He doesn't end it there for our good, but also look at it, healing. Hospital time. Bedtime, rest time. Could you imagine a time without that? Especially in today's day and age where people don't stop. They just don't stop. God has ordained a time of rest and healing, and we need it. Killing, healing, both needed for progress. And summarized well by the next pair, look at it, a time to break down and a time to build up. Again, let's think of the extreme examples. Just thinking with my boys, they are big Lego fans, and it's come to a point with their Lego creations, they just have these Lego creations. They have a table that Mr. Alden graciously made for them, and it's just filled now. You can't even see the wood on it, because it's just all filled with creations. So we're talking about that there is a time to break those down now. And they've been there for weeks, right? But there is also a time, and they really appreciate this part, when they can build back up. And there's a time to do those things, and they get it, and we talk through the fact that they get that. But it's not just in the small things, it's in the big things. Remember Jericho's walls in Joshua 6? So beautifully torn down. And what about the wall around Jerusalem in Nehemiah 6? So beautifully brought up in record time, 52 days. Now, friends, I recognize that the thought of tearing down or killing is unsettling, but even if we just think about it for a moment, and I'm with you in that, where you think, wow, that's hard, we understand the purpose and the need for such things. And I would say to you, especially in light of this tough little couplet here, we need to understand God's greater purpose. Why don't you turn with me for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy, near the book front of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at least one passage that really talks about this concept. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And when you're there, it's right at the beginning of the verse. In the context of this book of Deuteronomy is Moses knows he's about to die. He knows it. God's told him he's going to die. And this is the second generation of Israelites. They've been wandering, remember, for 40 years in the wilderness. And they are about to enter the famed promised land. And as they stand there on the plains of Moab, Moses is preaching his heart out to them. Imagine if you've spent this time with the people and you just want them to know just one thing. One of the big themes in this book is remember. Remember what God has said. One of the things he unpacks here is the reasons why. Look at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and he goes on to list those nations all the way to the end, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, etc., Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, here it is, look at it, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. There are countless amounts of people that struggle with verses like that and say, you see, that's the God of the Old Testament and I can't stand that God. But friends, we need to understand the heart of God, the heart of his design and order, and why he would say that. Is God instructing to kill because he's a killjoy, because he enjoys this blood? Not at all. Look at verse 4. Why, Israelites, are you doing this? For they, these people, would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Quickly. There is always a reason. Always a reason. And of course, this is a different context, a different time. But there is a reason why there is a time to kill, a time to tear down here. And God is making a point with his people, at the inception of his people. Wipe out those that reject God and serve other gods. Very clear. Because they reject the one that has created them. But also to tear down the places where they served these other gods. Look at it. You can flip to 12, just a few pages over. Look at this in Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall surely, verse 2, destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and the hills and under every tree. Look at this. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Very explicit language. What is God instructing them to do? Tear down the pagan places of worship, also known as the high places, built far back in a high place to serve gods, to worship other gods. And friends, even in a moment, as we struggle sometimes with some of the things we read in the Old Testament, do we not understand that concept and principle? God created mankind. and he created mankind to worship him. And when the creature breaks off and says, no, I reject you, creator, I reject you. And not only do I reject you, I'm going to worship someone else. And when God is a God that knows what's best for us and he's establishing his people, you begin to understand. It doesn't mean you're totally comfortable in a moment, but you begin to understand why there is a time to kill and tear down for the greater good. Hard stuff, but we understand. And even more, as we bring it back to Ecclesiastes, we would look at Solomon and we would be reminded of the beginning of his life. And you don't have to turn there because we've gone there so much. 1 Kings, remember the first 11 chapters are all about Solomon's life. Remember this little bit at the beginning of his life. 1 Kings 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And listen to this in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. Very clear. He loved God. Walking in the statutes of David, his father, only, here's the big but, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Beginning of his life, the first clue, takes Pharaoh's daughter, keeps the high places, and begins to sacrifice there. And friends, slowly but surely we begin to see the greater good and the greater plan, why this is so important. And as we go to the end of his life, just read this. This is, remember, we talked last week about Solomon turning from the Lord. Well, this is the framework around his turn from the Lord. Then, 1 Kings 11, verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. The last thing Solomon does, the last act before he goes on and writes this memoir on his deathbed likely, is to build an altar in the high place to a pagan god. And friends, this principle, I know it's so difficult, but it's so from God. If we don't tear down, if we don't kill, if we don't recognize the time to kill things, they will kill us. They will kill us. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:29. We've been to this passage before. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Remember that? So tough for some, they say, how can you gouge out your eye and tear off your arm? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. And again, we've talked about the principle, friends. We understand things, environments where we shouldn't be and do, we kill them. We kill them. If going to that restaurant causes you to eat too much, kill it. If going to that website causes you to sin, you kill it. Many of you are back to school. You have maybe new relationships. If that relationship causes you to compromise, you kill it. It's a principle throughout Scripture. We kill before we get killed. And we recognize, maybe some, the beauty of a time to kill in God's economy. And friends, many of us know when you do that, in its time, it's not just needed, right? It's more than just needed, is it not? It's a recognition of whose plan? His plan and his command. And maybe some of us, and I know it's been true talking to some of you, as you have killed things in your life, it's beautiful because it's God's beauty. There's a time for progress for life. And the next one, we recognize a bit more, emotions. Look at it in verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And this one's a little easier, isn't it? And we get this. I think of, you know, that famous symbol of the theater, the two masks side by side. One is laughing and one is crying. You know, that just right beside each other. And many of us recognize the beauty of theater, right? There's a lot of us that appreciate that fine art of theater. Why? Because it's one of those art forms where we can both laugh and cry in the same sitting and thoroughly enjoy ourselves. Is that not true? You sit down, you laugh, you cry, and you love it. And you love it, and it's beautiful. And it is true of life, too. But it becomes a little more sharper, because there is indeed a time to laugh. Time to laugh. Again, just talking our boys through this, we like to be, the Belgraves like to be very silly, sometimes at the wrong times when we're eating and we don't want someone to choke, but we talk about the fact that there's a time to be silly and a time to laugh. And sometimes, because we're so silly in our house, it blends in sometimes at night and it's time to pray. Well, we were silly, and there was a time to laugh and be silly, and it's all good, and we love it, and we're probably far too silly. But there is a time then to be serious. Time to laugh, which is great, and we need it, but a time to be serious. And as you grow up, and I know this is true of me, don't you recognize as you grow up, and these boys will face it, we have some teenagers in the room, you're recognizing some appropriate times where it was funny before, but now it's not funny. Right? Have you ever had that? And even some adults, I know I need to take a cue sometimes. This is not funny anymore. It's not funny. There's a time to laugh and be silly and enjoy the goodness of God, and there's a time for it to stop. Conversely, there's a time to cry. Time to cry. I think about crying in particular a lot here at Westmount lately. We've had some moments, and I have sat with some of you. And you know me, I just want to fix or say this thing. But there is a time to just cry. And we have wept together. And we just sit and we cry. Because there's nothing else to do. You just cry. Time to laugh and a time to cry. A time to mourn, be sad, lament, grieve. It's part of life. We need to. But also, look at it, a time to dance and rejoice and be glad. I love this. I love David. This was David's life, was it not? The man of extremes. He took the time to mourn. Remember when his son was dying and he knew it was a time to mourn, a time to grieve. His son is ill. And then a time to do what? Dance before the Lord. Much to the chagrin of his wife and I'm sure others, he danced before the Lord because it was a time to dance. Life is enriched with meaning when we understand not just those things, but the time for those things. Is it not true? And think about this. If any of those things are in the wrong time, we don't appreciate them anymore. Is that not true? Right? But in their proper time, we only not only recognize they're needed, they can be beautiful. A time for life, for progress, for emotions, and more. Look at verse 5. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Gathering or casting away stones, what is that? You say, where's he going? Well, in those times, it was very much an agricultural society. And again, going back to this analogy of harvest and gardening and planting, there was a time where you had to collect those stones. You needed the ground for something else, and if there were stones there, you had to clear them away. Very much that kind of reference, an agricultural reference. And we get that for our own fields, right? Again, the green thumbs know this. They work very hard at those fields, clearing them, getting them ready. And there's a time to do that. But what about casting away? 2 Kings 3:19 describes God's instructions to Israel. Again, tough instructions, but listen. They were being attacked by Moab. They were being attacked by foreigners. It certainly didn't want to help them. They wanted to hurt them. And God says this, "You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water," and listen to this, "and ruin every piece of land with stones." So if there's an agricultural society, that's their livelihood and they're hurting you, there is a way that you can stop that. Those same stones, maybe you gathered up out of your own, you put it on their ground. You need to stop them. So there's a time for that, time for gathering and a time for casting out. And this time it's to enemies, enemies of God, you cast out to them. God instructs a casting away. And this becomes even clearer with the second part. Look at it. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Not just enemies, but a time for friends. And we get that. There's a time for the welcome embrace of a friend, isn't there? Those airport scenes. Maybe you get that relative home. How beautiful is that? The warm embrace. You haven't held them like that for a long time. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And we see that and we thank God for the beauty of a time for friends. But friends, like all of these opposites, we need to recognize why is that so sweet? Why is reconciliation so sweet? Because it's set against something that is not that. And if we recognize the beauty of friendship, we also recognize that we are in a world where there can be enemies, where there can be tough things, and not just enemies of us, and we need to set this in its right context, enemies of God, enemies of God. And note this, Westmount, it's not saying that we go out and make enemies, that's not what this is saying, but we all recognize against even our most passivity, enemies can come. Enemies can come. And note the intentional language. We refrain from embracing. That's a very strange way to say it. We refrain. So that puts the onus on us to not embrace someone. Why? It's because of something. There's a purpose there why we wouldn't. And it's not just because we have an enemy, just because. But like the 2 Kings 3 passage, we know that the choice is actually not ours. We're responding to a choice they made. What did the Moabites do? Talk about it with Solomon. Same thing, choosing to worship other gods. And sometimes those who are once friends choose something else. 1 Corinthians 5, again, I won't make you turn there. There's so many things that we're getting to this morning. But 1 Corinthians 5, it's Paul writing this book. The Corinthians are really a mess. He loves them, but they're just a mess in Corinth. And one of the things they're tolerating is this man who is so sexually immoral. It would be like if someone, and it's in the news, it's everywhere, and he's just here. And even to the point of just bringing down God's name, and we allow it. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. And Paul says, no. What are you doing? You can't keep this man here. And again, why? If the pagan nations are threatening God's name, the unholiness in their midst is threatening God's name. And Paul basically says, and I'm paraphrasing here, there's a time for embrace and friendship, but there is a time, and listen, not just for the good of them, he says, if you read that passage, for the good of that person. Because the more that those Corinthians tolerate that immorality, the more, and this is true of us, is it not? The more the person thinks, well, what's the issue? I'm doing it. They love me. And he says there's a time to cast out. And the Bible shows us that in both cases, it's for God's glory. And Solomon continues, look at verse 6. He says, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. And the time is now revolving around possessions. And this is very straightforward. We have seasons where we seek things, is it not true? And seasons where we keep them and lose them. For the expecting parents, right? For the first time, do you remember those moments, parents? The first time you were expecting a baby? You're like, all of a sudden, what you're looking for is very different, is it not? I remember that. Going, you got the baby register and all these things you'd never thought of before. You're seeking those things, and there's a season to seek them. The season of life to do that is so clear, yet equally as necessary as the opposite. A time to lose things and a time to give them away. This particular illustration really hit home this week. We dug out our last remnant of the baby years. It's becoming very clear God's not giving us a third child. So we dug out the playpen. That's our last. We were hanging on to that playpen. Hanging on to it. You know, my wife and I had moments and said, you know what, it is time. It's time to give this on. A time when we sought that playpen, right? And sought it with all the what's it going to be like to have children. We're in a different season now with a different priority. And we recognize more so that God's making it very clear it's a different time. And so we all resolve to that, do we not? Not in a bad way. And we do it joyfully. Don't get me wrong. We're joyful, and my wife and I, there's lots of joy in our home. But it's time. And it's a season. And it just brought to bear to me that there's a season and a time to keep and look for and a time to give away. And God's design is all about losing and finding, is it not? All the way to the top. We not only lose our way as Christians, but loved one, Christ follower, you were lost completely once. You were lost completely. Apart from God, with no way, no compass, no understanding. Romans 3 makes that clear, that not only were we lost, we rejected the one who made us and could find our way. But Christian, I say to you, aren't you glad that he sought you? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for that economy of God that we're not just lost? Because the reality is, and this hits me every day, I deserve to be out there lost. Like that prodigal son eating the pig slop, that's what I deserve. But he sought me. When I did everything in my power to run from him, he sought me. And I'm so thankful for this truth. There is a time to seek and a time to be found. I love it. And when we think of it in God's terms about salvation, we rejoice. But there is more. Look at verse 7. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. Again, at first glance, we can wonder what one of those has to do with the other. What does tearing and sowing have to do with speech? Well, again, it's helpful to understand the meaning of tearing and sowing, especially in this context. And it's actually one we looked at this summer. Do you remember when we looked at Job 1 and 2? You remember that? That scene at the end of chapter 2 when Job's friends show up. Remember Job's the one that had everything stripped from him? But he was a righteous man, the Bible says, and he's trying to make sense of it all. And his three friends show up. And what do? Verse 12, they tore their robes, a symbol, and you even see that throughout Scripture, of mourning. That's not all they did. Verse 13, they sat with him on the ground, and catch it, and no one spoke a word to him. Very much a time of tearing the robe, silence. And conversely, the sown mended robe, as you read in other parts, you return. Return to speech, in a sense. And again, it's confirmed by what comes next. Look at it, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. In Westmount, we continue here, and which each of these I see need less and less explanation, really, because we recognize the beauty of times of silence. I was thinking of, I mentioned the theater masks, but what a vivid picture it is. If you're a patron in that theater seat, it's not a time to be chatting, is it? Right? They always put that thing up there when you go to the movies and they're telling all these things to be silent, because for you, you are silent. But it would be a pretty rough theater show if the performers were silent. It's a time for them to talk and to give speech. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. I was thinking of a verse, and actually a passage in Scripture that really illustrates this well. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Just listen to it. This passage really confounded me at times. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Okay, I'm not going to answer the fool because I'm going to be like him. I get it. But then the next part. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I go, okay, wait a minute, what do I do? Do I answer him or do I not answer him? But all of us, especially in a group like this, you get the fact there is a time to answer the fool and there is a time to say nothing at all. The wisdom in this room understands that. And then this passage becomes far from confounding. You understand the fact that there is a time. But it begs the question for us when we talk about speech and silence. I mean, with each of these, we want to turn it on ourselves. And we've had those moments, right, where we look at a situation and we say, is this really a time to speak? Does the time call for speaking right now? Or is this really a time to be silent? Does this situation really call for crickets? Is it a time to be silent? And we can ask ourselves that. And we recognize sometimes the only response is silence. The only appropriate response is that. But sometimes the worst thing to do would be no response at all. And when it comes to response, there's none bigger than what comes next. Look at verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Solomon ends with the most dramatic of extremes, love, hate, war, and peace. This is the stuff of poetry again, theater. We've talked about all of that. However, they are included here because they are true to life. They're true to life. And there is indeed a time for both. And this verse makes it very clear. None of us would have issue with the time and times of love. Is that not true? And again, we've talked about this a lot. This is the time of love. Right? Everyone wants to love and just love, and rightfully so. And Christians, we long to live and be loved, do we not? And it is everything for us as Christians, as it should. In fact, Amos 5:15 says that we should love good. And all the Christians would say amen to that. Love good. Yet it is likely possible that we can gloss over something else in that verse and miss the fact that it also references a time to hate. And Amos 5:15, same verse, begins, "Hate evil and love good." And amen to that. Of course, that is but one verse where we are told to hate evil, just one example. We know that the Bible has many, many more in terms of our attitudes towards sin. But in light of that truth, again, we must ask ourselves these questions, especially when we live in a culture that champions love. And even within the church, champions love to the extreme, and we should, and it's right. But remember what we say. We talked all summer about balance, right? We love love, and we're thankful we're only here because of the love of God. But this verse pulls us right back into the middle, and we remember there is something on the other side. And this part, it talks about a time to hate, very strongly. If a time to kill was strong, this is even stronger. But we realize when we look at Scripture, this is not some broad statement. In fact, we are comforted when we go to Scripture with the reality that there is only one thing to hate. This is not killing a spider or a habit or all these different things. There is only one thing to hate. The Bible is explicit about what that is. It's sin. Sin, the epitome of evil. We are to hate that. Again, this morning, as Solomon walks us through the design of God, we ask the question, do you hate sin? Do you hate it? I mean, do you really hate sin? I ask myself that question. Do I really hate sin? Or is it not a big deal? Like many would say, we're sinners, aren't we, after all? It's okay. Or do we accept it like many because it's a sinful world after all? Or do we rationalize it like many, like those before us, like our ancestor Adam in Genesis 3? Are we okay with sin? Friends, it's tough, but we can't possibly understand the beauty of this passage if we don't understand the meaning of it. I mean, it is a poetic passage, and Christians love it, but how can we understand the beauty that God has put? I mean, God is saying, as we're going to see in a very short moment, the beauty in a time to kill and a time to hate. How is that so? Well, the Bible says here, make it clear, there's only one thing to hate. There's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Ends with war and peace. So big, right? Like the book that bears its name, War and Peace. And again, we might say, I get the peace part, but war? And again, Scripture's clear. Not only does the Bible talk about necessary times of war, and we talked about one of them, but the conquering of the promised land as a whole, the whole book of Joshua, about war and conquering ordained by God. But some were known as men of war. David, 1 Chronicles 12:1. War was necessary, war is necessary, and it will be. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. And it all comes back to sin. And it doesn't mean we look for it or we revel in it, but we recognize that it has its time. War has its time. Ever think about that with Remembrance Day when it comes? Have you ever had, you know, sometimes I just take it for granted as a Canadian sometimes. I have to stop myself on November 11th and say, right, especially when I see those soldiers getting those vets dressed up, why? Because there was a time for war and we needed it. And aren't we thankful for them? And don't we recognize they needed to do what they did? And in that is what God is saying, what Solomon is saying. There is a time for that. There is a time like everything else, like life, like progress, emotions, friends, possessions, speech, love and hate, a time for all of it. All of these have their time and are a necessary part of life under the sun. Each one, by design, very specific, by someone, and very meaningful. And Solomon unpacks not only the meaning now, but he gives you who this person is, the great author and great designer. And it's our second point, the last bit of the passage, recognize the designer of time. We recognize the design, but now the designer. Look at verse 9, back to Ecclesiastes, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You look at that and say, what gain is the worker from all his toil? Here we go again. We just spent 2 weeks on these questions, on the despondence. But far from backsliding to woe and despair, Solomon is simply pulling it together. Remember his proposition back in chapter 1, verse 3? Very familiar. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So in other words, it's a rhetorical question. He's just given us a whole bunch of information, and he says, what gain has the worker from all his toil? As if to say, let me recap where we're going, and then remember what he does. He gives himself as the example. Remember that? End of chapter 1, all of chapter 2. And verse 10 makes sense in light of that. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, he says, I have seen, I'm the example, I'm telling you, based on evidence. I have seen. The question, the witness, and now the summary. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, before we begin to look at such a statement and understand it, we have to understand how we got here. First, remember that everything is meaningless, right? Remember that in chapter 1, under the sun, but meaningless apart from God. Then, however, with God, giving everything, giving us this time here now as we open chapter 3, all the times and seasons, very meaningful. Recognizing if there is one who gave, one who ordained, one who knows, that there might be a balance, an order, and there might be something more. But look at it again. It says, everything is beautiful. And that's a tough verse for many. But look at the end, in its time. Loved ones, that timing is so important. Note it again, in its time. What it's not saying is everything is beautiful as it's happening, but everything is beautiful in its time, in its proper time. And we've walked through all of that. And it means that there is a time when something may not be beautiful. But there is always a time when it is. And certainly some of the tough things on this list are not immediately beautiful. Is that true? Maybe some of you are still wrestling, saying, I just don't see the beauty in everything in God's time. And sometimes it takes time. And even more so, another perspective. You know, we were sitting, it's ironic, we were sitting this week, some of you know, and I have her permission to do this. This is Marilyn's favorite verse, our beloved Marilyn. And we were sitting and we were just sharing sometimes, and you know, the summer that she has had, and she was sharing with us a bit more about things. And I asked her, and again, this is just God putting all this together. I said, Marilyn, how is everything beautiful in its time? How, right? Because I'm like you. I'm sitting there right now saying, preparing this for this week, struggling. How is everything beautiful in its time? And beloved Marilyn, through a smile and tears, says, everything is beautiful in its time when you see it the way God sees it. Wow. And I was like, thank you. And Marilyn, listen, and some would respond and say, oh, that's upbeat Marilyn. That's the way Marilyn is. And listen, in a sense, you're right. That's how Marilyn is. But that is someone, that's a saint that has perspective on all things in life. Everything is beautiful in its time. In its time. I learned a lot that night. And some would still hear that and say, no way, no way. But look at the text. It's very clear. It almost stops you in your tracks. Everything in its time. In its time. But it points to something more. If it is about perspective, and I agree, and we see it, it talks of what is the perspective we've been dealing with to this point? Under the sun. Under the sun, here on earth. And lest we think we're just putting something into the verse, look at what comes next. Middle of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There it is. Solomon pulls the curtain completely back. It's all about eternity. And eternity has nothing to do with under the sun in the big picture. That's the perspective. Our eternal perspective on temporary under the sun things. Under the sun. And we recognize that the greatest part of meaning, the greatest part of getting meaning under the sun, is understanding not only that God himself, the designer, has done it, but that he has put it in an eternal perspective in its time. And friends, when we read something like that, that eternity is in our hearts, would we not say that it's true as we reflect on our lives? Don't we long to know the beginning and the end? all that wrestling about God and who he is? Don't you? You've longed to know an eternal being like God. How can it be? What do you mean no one created God? How can it be? What do you mean I can live forever in heaven? I don't get it. Don't we long to know the meaning of it all? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Why are we here? Why are we sitting here? Why? We want to know why. Why are we parachuted into this point in the universe now? It's in our hearts. And don't we all ultimately long to live forever? Don't we want to do that? Because God, it says, the text says, has put eternity in our heart. I was reading this week about those Fountain of Youth stories. You know, some of you know them. I actually had heard about Ponce de Leon and these others, and I'm thinking, okay, well, what'd he do? I'm learning that all of them, every single one, mythical, made up, nothing there. Fountain of Youth. People want to be young. They want to live forever. Lots of legend. This quest for youth is not just chasing a legendary fountain, loved ones. It's the billions and billions of dollars spent on plastic surgery. It's the millions and millions spent on cryogenically freezing one's body for another time when they'll revive me. And it's the precious time spent. I've been here over and over fearing death. I don't want to die. Because man wants to live forever. And God, the text says, has put it in our hearts to do so. And rather than rue it and lament it, we need to rejoice and turn to the one that ordained it that way and say, praise God that we have a way to not die and live forever. And it's an amazing thing, Christian. And you know what's even more amazing? I was reflecting this week. And remember the first time we met each other last summer? Talking about John 17, I was reminded of that verse, John 17, 3. It's almost like the question is posed in Jesus' prayer, what is eternal life? And Jesus says in his prayer, this is eternal life, this is it, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's eternal life. Christian, more than Old Testament or New Testament poetry, it's a truth that is true for you right now. Right now. And you have that perspective, you have that lens with you right now. You have eternity, not just in your heart. What do we learn in Colossians? You have Christ in you. That lens, that perspective right now. Meaning of life is not found in all of that in and of itself. It's found in here with Christ, with God, in his eternal perspective that he's put in you to understand it. Now, as you move on to the next few verses, we would say, well, here it is. This just self-destructs everything. Look at verse 12. Solomon goes on to say, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And you're struck by those words, there is nothing better. Some say, they look at that and say, there it is. There's the proof. Let's just eat, drink, and live it up. Christians, let's do it. However, they so miss the end of that verse, verse 13. Look at it. This is God's gift to man. A gift from an eternal God to a temporary man. God's gift to us. Remember, an eternal God with an eternal perspective. Temporary men and women like us that will die on this earth under the sun, but not you, Christian, not you. Because life under the sun is not the end for you, but in fact, it is only the beginning. And more than having eternal life right now in your seat, we recognize when we look at the rest of Scripture, it's actually a preview. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If that doesn't make your skin crawl, I don't know what will. And we think this is everything. We can't even in our finite minds that love the worldly things, the Bible says we can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Awesome. Awesome. And we love many things, don't we? We cling to these things. And I have wrestled with this. Sometimes I don't want to die. Not now, Lord. We wrestle with that. But here the text is so clear that there is nothing here under the sun that compares to there. and we can't even understand it, even if we wanted to. Have you ever had that? You want to conceive what heaven's like? What's life on the other side like? Loved ones, let's have peace together this morning. We can't. All we know is that our great God has told us there's nothing better. So think about the greatest moment you've ever had in your life under the sun, and it doesn't even compare to what's over there. Isn't that amazing? And it's truth from God's word. And let us think for a moment. Let's not think that God, since he's preparing something better, that we just take this lightly, because you say, well, what about what Solomon just said? Well, listen, verse 12, let's look at it again. He's saying, be joyful. Same truth, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, note in the Lord. How about do good? Same truth in Psalm 34:14, turn from evil and do good. And what about the last one? This is the big one, right? That is hijacked so often. Eat, drink, take pleasure. What about that? Well, remember, we've been here before. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does it say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. I love the all-encompassing. Do it all for the glory of God. Because he's in eternity and he's given it to us. Christian, you enjoy those times. And in a sense, the same as an unbeliever does, right? Our unbelieving friends enjoy those things, and they love them, and they would say that's all they need. But remember the perspective and the meaning you have. There's something more. Because the reality is, if this was all there was, you'd be joining them. You'd be joining them. Solomon ends this thought with a final witness. Look at verse 14. Final witness, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be, already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Very wordy way of just saying that God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And we get this when we look at the world. Whatever God does, look at it, endures forever, and it's final. You can't add to it, you can't take it away. And even more, the first hint of a purpose, look at it at the end of verse 14. Why has God done it? God has done it so that people fear before him. Fear. We've talked about that before. And before we get into it now, and we're going to leave this particular piece because Solomon really picks up on fear and fear, but note it. I want you to see it. Fear before God. Not fear like an evil tyrant like we've talked about. Fear before God. And we're really going to talk about it as we move forward. But all of this is a recognition of who God is. Why would you fear before him? And again, we'll get there, because of who God is. He is not just someone under the sun. He is someone in eternity. And he has given you life and given you everything in life to enjoy. And we need to recognize the designer for who he is as he intended us to. Some of you may know Richard Dawkins as we close. Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist. But Richard Dawkins is not just famous because he's an atheist. Richard Dawkins is famous because he's a stubborn atheist. He just can't. And some of you that know and read up about him, he is just stubborn. And you won't believe some of the things, as I was reading this week, that he has said. Here's one. He was in a November 2009 debate in England. Dawkins loves to debate the existence of God. Dawkins said this. Listen very carefully to what Dawkins says. Dawkins admitted that when he looks at the Milky Way or the Grand Canyon, he is overcome by a profound feeling of thankfulness. It's a feeling of a sort of an abstract gratitude that I'm alive to appreciate these wonders. When I look down a microscope, it's the same feeling. I'm grateful to be alive to appreciate these wonders. That's interesting. Those of you that have seen the movie Expelled, Ben Stein's movie, Richard Dawkins comes in at the end and he interviews him. I'll show you this last quote that kind of ends the movie. Stein basically says to him, what if you ran into God after you died? So it's almost like, let's pretend God exists. What if you ran into him after you died? What would you say to him? And Dawkins says this, and you have to see his face when he says this comment. Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? And we hear that, and Christians, don't we? And I'm with you, that reaction. Isn't it sad? Christian, we have this world and we look around. We were talking with some, John, we were talking about what's happening tonight. the lunar eclipse, the blood moon, the beauty all around us. And here's a man stubbornly clinging to something to his grave. And did you catch it? He recognizes the design. He recognizes it. I have an abstract gratitude. He recognizes it all around him. But what does he not recognize? Romans 1, the one who gave it, the designer. And that's the point. That's what Solomon's saying, loved ones. Recognize the designer. Enjoy the beauty in this lens, a Christian lens. But never forget, apart from God, it's all meaningless. And Christians, if we're not careful, it's been true of me, we can be a bit like Dawkins sometimes. It can be true. Always subtle, I find, in life for me, I don't know about you, turning to the futility of life and not the fullness of life. Missing the divine meaning in all things to say that everything is beautiful in its time. Let it not be so, and let us pray that like Solomon, we come together to see the beauty truly of all that he has given us in its time. Let's do that together and let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that you have given us all things, and all things beautiful, Father, in their time. And God, we openly admit to you this morning, it is very difficult, even as we